As many of you are aware, we're going to be starting a series of messages in the book of Esther. And I invite you to join me there this morning. I'm sure many of you have read it over the years. I know many of the ladies have done ladies' Bible studies about the book of Esther. And I thought that this would just be a great book to get into. It's a part of the Old Testament that we rarely hear messages from. I don't remember ever hearing a message from or about the book of Esther. So I'm kind of working on my own in uncharted territory here on how to preach a story for several weeks here. And so this is going to be rather exciting and good for us and looking forward to it. It's a great and wonderful account. I say story, but when I say story, I don't mean a made-up story. This is a real event. These things really happened to real people because it's in the Bible, of course, but it's God's Word. But it's a wonderful story of drama and intrigue, assassinations and plots and wars and fighting, and it's just everything that you want in a great story. And there's a lot for us here today and for these next few weeks. And so today's going to be kind of a little bit different kind of a message as we're introducing ourselves to something new, a place that we haven't been in the Bible since I've been here and in my short time here so far, and looking forward to leading us. This morning, let's read from Esther chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. Now in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces, in those days when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa, the citadel, in the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all his officials and servants. The army of Persia and Media and the nobles and governors of the provinces were before him. While he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. And when these days were completed, the king gave for all the people present in Susa, the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white cotton curtains and violet hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple to silver rods, and marble pillars, and also couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels, vessels of different kinds, and the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king. And drinking was according to this edict: there is no compulsion. For the king had given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired. Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the women in the palace that belonged to King Ahasuerus. God's word for us this morning. Let's ask him to bless it in our lives today. Heavenly Father, as we come to this unique and wonderful story about how you were working to preserve your people, in it we find many great truths, although we find them in ways that we're not used to seeing them. So this morning I pray that you would guide my words, that your Spirit would be guiding my heart and my thoughts today, that what we might hear, that what I share would be truth that your people here need today to help them understand your word, its place, this book, and the story of your grand plan of redemption, and also what this means for our lives today, thousands of years after these events took place. We pray you would guide and direct us for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. The book of Esther. What's up with the book of Esther? I don't know exactly how much you know about this book, so we're going to get into just a few minor details and some major details about what this book is all about, why we're studying it, what is the format and the features of this book. This is one of the most unique books in the Old Testament, partly because it's one of two books named after a woman, which is rather wonderful and exciting and unique. But one of the most unique things about this book is that the name of God is never mentioned. In fact, God himself is never mentioned. He's not highlighted. There is no such thing in this book as "thus says the Lord" or "thus says the Lord through the prophet so-and-so" to the whoever it might be that the Lord wants to speak to. There is a seeming absence of God that is so loud that it is deafening, and it can only be done on purpose. I mean, we know that the Holy Spirit is the author of all Scripture. He inspired the writers, and we don't know exactly who this writer is. We'll get to that more in a second. But God is purposely writing this story, or wrote this story, for this reason, in this way, for us, that we might understand some things about who He is and what He does and how He operates in this world. I think one of the reasons that His name might not be found in this book is the fact in Deuteronomy, when He was giving the law through Moses to the people that they were about to go in and conquer the promised land, in Deuteronomy 31, 16, 17, and 18, God says that due to their sin and idolatry, and this is hundreds, thousands of years before this actually happened, God promised that He would hide His face from Israel because of their sin and their idolatry. You're going to turn away from Me? Okay. Let's see how you like it when you realize and don't understand that I'm actually there. I'm hiding myself from you. He says this again in Isaiah, just a couple hundred years before these events take place. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or His ear dull that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. Your sins have hidden His face from you, so that He does not hear. God is saying, you want to live apart from Me? Okay, all right, that's exactly what you're going to get. And so we have a story, we have some events in which God is not mentioned, God is not honored. Written, a book written by someone who likely lived in Susa in Persia, who was probably Jewish due to the details of the book. You can't escape the fact that this person knows and understands who the Jewish people are. Probably written sometime after these events because of their significance of the Feast of Purim, which is emphasized at the end of the book. Why do we do this? Why are we celebrating this? This was not, you know, mentioned in the book of the law or in the prophets. Why are we doing this? Well, there's a reason, and this book gives us that reason, and the author is well aware of that reason. And the Holy Spirit, of course, is guiding and directing and protecting this book and its message. And we know from Jesus and the apostles that everything that was written down in the Old Testament scriptures was written about Him, and it's written for us, that we might know who God is, that we might know how He works, that we might know who we are compared to who God is. And so this is about God, this is about Jesus, this is even about us today and how we are to live in this world. One of the other unique things about this book is that it lacks magnificent displays of power. There is no parting of seas. There is no walking on water. There's no angels going out and slaying hundreds of thousands of enemy troops. We don't get those kinds of things. There's no earth opening up and swallowing sinners of God's people. It just, God seems to be working in rather small, seemingly insignificant ways. This is the book of Esther. But what is the book about? Why was it written? What is its purpose? I think ultimately that its purpose was for God to show that, yes, you are in exile. Yes, you are still My people. And yes, I am still faithful to My promises. I am still faithful to My word in My covenant. Even though you don't deserve anything about what I'm going to do for you, I am still here. I am still working. You can still trust and depend upon Me. God is showing His people that yes, even though you're not living in the land of Israel, the land of promise anymore, most of them aren't at this time period, we'll get into that in a moment, I will still spare you from extermination. I will still fight for you. I will still lead you. God's people, the Jews, were living in and under one of the most pagan kingdoms of ancient times. And so the question for many Jews at the time was, where is God? Are we still His people? And God says, yes, and I am here. But because of how you are treating Me, you've turned your back on Me. I'm not going to show Myself to you like I always have before. This is going to be a little bit different. The immediate purpose of the book of Esther is, of course, to explain why the Jews celebrate Purim, a festival not given in the Bible at all before this. We do read about it a little bit in the New Testament, in the Gospels, though. But there's also a deeper and significant purpose to demonstrate that the Jews who were in exile, some who went back to the land, many who didn't, they still were God's chosen people. He was still going to fight for them. He was still committed to them. God is always at work to deliver his people. Even when we are faithless, he is always faithful. Even though he remains unrecognized by the characters of this book, of this story, Mordecai and Esther and all the other Jews, they never mention God's name. There's no mention in here about any of the religious festivals or practices or anything like that. Fasting is the only thing that comes up. Yet God is not some distant God who is unaware of what's happening to his people. His eyes are seeing. He is omnipresent. He is all-knowing. He knows exactly what's going on all of the time, and he is involved in all things all of the time. So throughout this account, we're going to see that sometimes the characters behave in questionable ways. You're a child of, you're one of the chosen people, and you behave like that? Don't you know God's law? How could you do that? These questions come up over and over and over again, and they cause us to think about these questions in our day and age too, because sometimes things aren't always so black and white, are they? Sometimes it's hard to make a good choice. God, what am I really supposed to do here? Are you really working, even though it seems like all is lost? So we see God's invisible hand at work, his providential rule and reign, working in real time to bring about his plan for his glory, even using the sinful, wicked choices of sinful people to do what he wants to do. Situations and circumstances that seem happenstance or coincidental or to be quickly and uniquely reversed. It's like all of a sudden you expect this one thing to happen and then something else entirely different happens. And you're like, where did that come from? Well, that's God working for his people. And we've been in these situations many times in our life. I think about a time several decades ago now, but I was in college and Heather and I were with a group of friends and I was driving because I was considered to be the safe driver at the time. And we're merging onto the freeway in Grand Rapids and it is like bumper to bumper traffic, but people are still speeding, like doing 80 miles an hour in a 55 mile an hour zone. And I got to merge into this traffic. And I swear to God to this day, you know, only God kept us alive. There was, you know, just like the width of an angel, the depth and the thickness of an angel between me and every other car as I was driving too fast trying to merge and get into that. We should have been in an accident. I shouldn't even be here today. But God was working. He's always working to protect his people. Many of you, I've heard your testimonies, and you share testimony and praise about how even before you knew God, you can look back now and see that before you came to Christ, you can see how God was working in your life to preserve you, to save you, so that you could come to that moment of realization and trust in Jesus when you heard the gospel. God is always working, even when we don't see it. That's what this book is about. And of course, the greatest example of this is Jesus' own life, death, resurrection. God used sinful Gentiles, sinful Jews, the Jewish religious leaders of that day and age, to nail Jesus to a cross, all fulfilling God's purpose. Peter talks about that in his Pentecostal sermons after the Spirit comes upon and indwells those apostles. God is always working. Book of Esther helps us to see that in a more real life aspect for us in our day and age. Well, what might this mean for us today? We're 21st century Americans, all right? I heard the other day that the people are now referring to the 1990s as the late 1900s. And that made me feel really, really old. But we are like the Jews who were living in the 400s BC, 400 years before Jesus. We're just like them in one remarkable way. We as believers in Christ are exiles and strangers in this world. Our citizenship, according to Philippians 3:20, is in heaven. We do not belong here. We are in Christ's kingdom. And we're going to look at that a little bit today as well. We are looking forward to that day when Revelation 21:2 comes to fruition and we see the new heavens and the new earth and we live on them. But in the meantime, we're still here on this wonderful earth as strangers, in a world that is racked and ruined by Satan and sin and the curse. 1 Peter 2:11 and 12, we currently live as exiles and strangers, striving to live honorable and godly lives in a world that is fighting against that very thing. We have very much in common with Esther and Mordecai and the Jews of that day, especially for those who live in areas of the world or who may have experienced persecution for their faith. One of the main themes of the book of Esther is that the Jews are to be wiped out, every single one of them. That was an edict of the king. Kill them all. And today, that still, unfortunately, there are people who are saying, we're going to wipe off the Jews off the map. There are not going to be any Jews living anywhere in the world anymore. Christians, you too, you support the Jews. We're going to get rid of you. You don't follow our ways. You don't follow the ways of the world. We're going to get rid of you too. Some people lose their jobs. Some lose their homes. Some lose their lives. And that is actively happening right now in Africa, in Europe, in Asia. This book has been a comfort to those who have been persecuted for centuries because they can see the hand of God moving even in their situation to preserve, to protect, and to provide. So as we look into this text this morning, we're just getting into just the first 9 verses, and it might seem like there's not a lot there for us today, but there is something magnificent there for us. And the point of these 9 verses is laying out in the setting, building the stage for this drama that's about to unfold for the next 10 chapters. So we're going to be introduced to the land of Persia and one of its most celebrated kings. But overall, I want us to understand and take home today that as believers, as exiles in this world, we submit to and honor Jesus Christ, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, not any human power. In Christ we submit, of course, but ultimately our submission goes to Jesus Christ. So this morning, as we get into this, let's look at verses 1 through 4 real briefly and find out our historical and geographical context. We have an introduction here of the Persian court. And the court, I don't mean like a courtroom, but like the court of the king, his realm, the place where he lives and his people. First, we see in verses 1 and 2 the power of the king. In the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces. In those days when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa, the citadel. All right, where are we? Here we have the main setting of the book and the introduction of one of 5 major characters. We've got Persia, that's the nation, the country, and we've got this king, King Ahasuerus. And many of you might recognize his other name, Xerxes I. Ahasuerus is the Hebrew rendering. Xerxes is the Greek rendering of the Persian name, which I'm not even going to try to pronounce, as you can see it up there. But apparently, the way that you would pronounce that in the Hebrew kind of has this intuition of king headache. Haven't our leaders at times made us think that, oh, such a headache? They just drive us nuts. They drive us crazy by the silly things that they do, the bad things that they do. We're meant throughout this book, and the author, and I'm not going to do a very good job of bringing out a lot of the literature, the literary things of this book, because I don't really read and speak Hebrew, but he throws all of these little hints in here, like he wants us, the readers, to understand that the Persians, they're crazy, and that the king, he's not worthy of being followed or submitted to. You know, they're up to no good, and I mean, in fact, when they would read this book in the synagogue, every time Haman's name would come up, the crowd would hiss, hiss, because they recognize that he is Satan's agent against God's people. And so they would hiss because he represents the great snake. And there's that kind of thing is just woven all throughout this book. And it's meant to be funny. There are times where if we were Hebrews and understood biblical Hebrew, we'd be laughing our heads off. There's satire, there's sarcasm in here, and I'll do my best to bring that out, Lord willing. But one of those things is like this Hebrew pronunciation of Xerxes' name, King Headache. So our author is beginning to lead us to understand what's going on in the situation and the point of view of the Jews. That he is an utterly ridiculous king and an utterly ridiculous kingdom. But a bit of historical and geographical context for us. This is the Persian Empire at the time of King Xerxes I. Everything that's green up there, that's the Persian Empire. Everything from Pakistan on this side of the map to Greece and northern Libya, Egypt on that side of the map, all the way down to Ethiopia. including the Holy Land, the Promised Land there next to the Mediterranean Sea. And Susa is actually right smack dab in the middle. There's a red line there. There's a road that you can see, and it's at the end of the road just above my head, right in the middle of the screen. That's where most things take place in this book. This is the largest empire at the time. It is the empire that conquered the Babylonian Empire. You're familiar with Nebuchadnezzar and his Babylonian Empire. Well, that fell to Cyrus the Great let's just show the timeline here. That fell to Cyrus the Great in 539 BC. In 605 BC, when Nebuchadnezzar first attacked Jerusalem, there were several of the royalty and priestly class who were carried off to Babylon. That would include Daniel and friends. That's in 605 BC. In 586, 87-ish BC, Jerusalem is destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. The temple of God is destroyed. And the rest of the people are carted off back to Babylon. But in 539 BC, as prophesied, as promised by God through the prophet Isaiah, Cyrus the Great conquers the Babylonian Empire. And he establishes a new rule in his kingdom of the Persian Empire, which wasn't quite as big as it was for Xerxes. Cyrus made it bigger. He said that all the peoples that were conquered, you can return back to your homelands and you can rebuild your temples. You can do all of these things. He understood that there was a benefit to people living in their land, under his control, of course, but they're much happier and easier to control that way. And in 536 BC, the temple in Jerusalem is begun to be rebuilt, and it will be finished in 516. Now, the timing of the book of Esther, the reign of King Ahasuerus, King Xerxes, and Esther. Reign of Xerxes is from 486 to 465 BC. He's actually going to be assassinated because he was cheating on his wife with some other noble's wife. In 483, we're going to get to Esther chapter 1. The events that we just read, the third year of King Ahasuerus, 483 BC. That's one of the awesome things about this book, is that it happens at a time when we can bring biblical history and world history together almost perfectly. Almost perfectly. In 480 BC, just 3 years later, we have the famous Battle of Thermopylae. Did anybody here ever see the movie The 300? With the Persians and the Greeks, yeah, the famous Spartans are holding off the Persians. There's like a couple thousand Greeks, and they're holding off hundreds of thousands of Persians as Xerxes is trying to take back lands that were lost to the Greeks. The Greeks fought back, they reconquered their territory, and Xerxes is like, oh, no, you don't. We're going to go back, we're going to get that territory for ourselves. The Persians were always wanting to expand their territory, which most kings want to do. And at Thermopylae, the Persians put up a good fight, but ultimately they have to retreat. 480 BC is also when Esther chapter 2 begins. 479, there's another battle. In this battle, Xerxes loses big. And then in 479, we also have Esther's chapter 3 through 10 beginning. Those events happen from 479 to 473, a period of about 6 years. Esther, as you can see, will become queen approximately 478 BC. In the first Feast of Purim, celebrating the redemption, the deliverance of the Jews from the hand of Haman, from the Persians, is in 473 BC. Now, if that's just a whole bunch of gobbledygook to you, that's okay. But I just thought, for some of us, we really like to see, when is this going on? In fact, the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, Nehemiah happens after the time of Esther, a couple decades later. Ezra takes place before and after the book of Esther. Esther happens in between chapters 6 and 7 of the book of Ezra. And there's some prophets who are in Jerusalem who are writing books as well, Haggai and Zechariah, speaking to God's people. Quite the timeline. There's a lot going on here. But ultimately, it's all meant for us to know and understand that God is ruling and reigning. He is in control. He prophesied that Persia would take over. He prophesied that the people would go back to their land, and that's exactly what happened, just like God said it would. We've had the power of the king. We've seen his realm, his kingdom, the rules, the dates, and all of these things, these battles that he likes to go on. But now we see the splendor of this king. In the third year of his reign, he gave a feast, 483 BC. There's this feast for all of Xerxes' officials and servants. The army is there, the nobles, the royalty. the governors of the provinces. And one thing I forgot to mention about the provinces is that it says 127 provinces. For us, those provinces would be like counties. So if we were the Jewish writer writing about America and trying to show how great and vast America is, we might say the United States of America, the 3,142 counties of America. He said 127 provinces, the smallest area of administrative government in that time for them. That's why sometimes you might read in other books of the Bible about the satrapies or something like that. Those are what we would kind of call states today. So he's got this vast empire. These nobles of governors, 127 nobles and governors and their staff, they're all here in Susa celebrating with Xerxes, where he shows the riches of his royal glory, the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days. 180 days, 6 months. Isn't that crazy? How would you like to be a part of a six-month party? Does that sound good? Anybody here ever go on vacation for 6 months? Oh, that'd be nice, wouldn't it? I'd get bored. But anyway, this is a really big deal. Notice the details that were given. Persians loved their feasts. And in the book of Esther, we read a lot about feasts. In fact, the feasts kind of are transition points. There's big reversals that happen because of these feasts. One thing happened, then there's a feast, and something entirely different happens. They love their feasts. They mark key events during the book. We've got the army is here. We've got soldiers. We've got generals. We've got their staffs. We've got governors. We've got royalty. So what's going on here is that Xerxes is putting on this really great big party, and throughout the 6 months, it's not actually one 24/7 party. It is a variety of little feasts happening over a period of 6 months as he's trying to bring together his kingdom. Everybody who's important in his kingdom, the hoity-toities, the well-to-do, if you had anything, if you had money, if you had influence, you had power, you were invited to this party. Because one, Xerxes is on a campaign to conquer Greece, and he's never really going to do it. This event happens before the Battle of Thermopylae. He's trying to buy loyalty. He's trying to remind his people, look at how great and mighty I am. Look at my splendor. Look at this beautiful place. Look at all that I have and I have accomplished for myself. Actually, he inherited it from his father, who was actually a great and mighty warrior and king. So he's showing off his splendor and his greatness. Look at me. Look at what I can do. I am the greatest. Follow me into battle and we shall be victorious. He's cozying up to those who are going to finance, fight, and die in his next war. Be loyal to me, and I will lead you to greatness. And again, it's not necessarily a continuous feast, but probably a rolling feast. A lot of different feasts happening consecutively, maybe after a couple of days' difference or whatever. But it's all a part of planning for this grand invasion of Greece. And so all his generals are there. And one of the things that the Persians believed in was that the more that they drank alcohol, the more that they drank wine, the more drunk that they got, then that meant that they were more susceptible to being led by their gods. And so they would actually do their planning while drunk, which might seem really ridiculous to us today because, well, that doesn't make any sense. But then the next day, some staff person would read off the plans that they made, and if it still made sense to them while they were sober, then they went ahead and that was their plan. That sounds great, doesn't it? Yeah, but no, we're not going to try that. The Persians were a little odd. And the author here is trying to help us understand that these guys are crazy. So he's showing off. He's seeking support. He's strategizing with those who are considered to be somebody in this kingdom. And this is the first of two. There's another one we're going to get to in a second. But we're getting a glimpse of who Xerxes is. Of course, he wanted his people to see how wonderful he is, but we are actually meant to understand that this is a weak king who's got to buy people off. He's got to buy their loyalty. He has no real character of himself. We're going to see that he's easily manipulated by everybody, including the women in his life, which is a very dangerous thing for that kingdom and for the Jews. He's manipulated by sinful, wicked people. He's almost out of control. He's given over to worldly lusts. It's a lot like a lot of men in our day and age today. Just make me happy, and I'm going to do everything I can to get everything I can, to get as much wealth as I can, to get as much influence as I can, to make my kingdom great. because I'm the greatest, I'm the best. And so I'm going to, you know, have all these parties, go all to all these parties. I'm going to be with as many women as I can. I'm going to try to get as many friends in the right places at the right time so that I can advance myself. That's King Xerxes. This is why we believers, especially us men, need to be very wary of our hearts, our motives, our desires, as we lead ourselves, as we lead our homes and our church, because we can far too easily become a Xerxes. Maybe not king, king of our own little realm, our business, our family. We've got to be very careful that we keep our eyes focused on the glory of King Jesus. I titled this message, The Great King. And yes, Xerxes was meant, and he was known as a great king, and he was meant for us to see him as a great king. But there is a greater king who is sovereign out of all creation, over all creation. And Scott's reading this morning was just perfect from Psalm 33. We've already looked at Colossians, how Jesus reigns supreme over all. He's the creator. He controls everything according to Daniel 4:35. There is nothing that is outside of his control. There is no place, there's no person that he does not rule and reign over. And unfortunately, there's a lot of places where people are in rebellion to this great and glorious king. But this king also invites to a great feast. There is a coming feast, the marriage supper of the Lamb, when all believers from all history will be gathered together to celebrate with King Jesus the victory that he has won for us, that we are now gathered together as the people of God. Just like he promised Abraham, I will bless all the people on earth through you. And all those people who have been blessed through the gospel, believing in the gospel, believing in Jesus, are gathered together celebrating God's goodness. And so he invites throughout the entire Bible, God is always inviting people to come to him and to know him. And knowing him is eternal life. Do we know him through Jesus, his son, the one and only Savior, the one who gave his life on the cross and rose from the dead, paying for our sins, giving us new life as we put our faith and trust in him? He is the great King of Kings. He is the great Savior, Redeemer of the world. And I hope that you are ready. I hope you have received your invitation to this great marriage feast and that you have accepted it and that you are allowing God to work in your life to prepare you to enjoy that great marriage feast. But our passage continues next with the opulence of the Persian court, verses 5 through 9. The opulence of the Persian court. What's going on here? Well, we see, first of all, and when those days were completed, meaning at the end of the 6 months, verse 5, the king gave for all the people present in Susa, the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. This is the capital's feasts. There's two feasts going on here. There's one about with Vashti. We'll talk about that in a moment. But King Xerxes is now giving a feast for all the people who just served him and his nobles and his armies and everybody else for the last 6 months. It could be a way of him saying, thank you for all you've done. I highly doubt that. Kings aren't really good at saying thank you. He's making sure that these people understand that I have not forgotten you. And I understand that while I'm gone in Greece, thousands of miles away, you're going to be here running the show. And I want to make sure you stay loyal to me. Again, he is buying influence. He's doing what a good king's got to do, keeping people happy. You get a chance to party. You get a chance to feast. You get a chance to partake of my greatness. Hoping that they will not turn against him while he's gone. And so this feast is for all the people of the citadel, both great and small, from the janitor to the manager of the household, whoever you are. Even probably the slaves were involved to a certain degree. The extravagance here is to the max. But in Xerxes' mind, there's a good reason for this. Again, if they're going to go to war, want to keep people happy back home. So he doesn't want to leave anybody out. On a side note, the archaeologists, historians, have actually found this citadel, and they've actually been able to recreate it, put it back together again. And it's quite remarkable. I've seen pictures online, and you can go online and find them. It's at the Louvre in Paris. One of the most fascinating things about it, though, is that everything that they found supports the story of the book of Esther. They're always hoping to find something that will discredit the Bible. Oh, see, that couldn't have happened. Well, it turns out, no, that it actually supports exactly what the Bible says. And so this second feast is for the bureaucrats, the administrative people, the ones who serve the king, his wife, the king's harem, who just make sure that the kingdom works. Because kings can give directions, but that's all that they do. The people who actually do the work, they're the really important ones. And so he's doing another feast with extreme extravagance. In verses 6 and 7, we get to see what this extravagance is all about. White cotton curtains, violet hangings, fastened with cords of fine linen and purple, the silver rods, marble, couches of gold and silver. I would think that would get uncomfortable after a while. Mosaic of pavement, of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, precious stones, golden cups, silver vessels of various different kinds, and of course, plenty of the king's, the best wine. What a place to be at. It's so wonderful, it almost makes me sick. Seriously, it's like so beautiful, so wonderful. It's like, oh, it almost turns you away from it. But this is what the Persian kingdom was known for, their extravagance. In fact, the Greeks, sometimes when the Persians would actually have to retreat, they would come into their camp, the Greeks would, and they would find gold couches in generals' tents, silver couches in generals' tents. And they'd be like, what's up with this kingdom that they want in their wealth to conquer us in our poverty? What is it about? Well, it's their pride. It's their arrogance. We've got to own it all. We're the greatest. And that's exactly what Xerxes is putting on display here, his lust for power, for control, prestige. It's sin, showing that it can never satisfy and never will be satisfied. It's the way of the world. And Xerxes is showing us, the author of Esther here is showing us, this is what sin and wickedness can do. Now, there's no problem with being wealthy and gaining wealth or getting wealth as long as we do it for the proper reasons and in the proper means. And we wonder maybe why the author would go to such details. Well, the writers of the Old Testament books were economical, usually with their words. Usually it was about, thus says the Lord. But by spending time on the nature of the garden, the hall, the writer of Esther is displaying, in a sense, what, in the midst of the ornate beauty and false pretense of the Persian court, true wealth is only discovered by knowing God, loving God, seeking God, following God in His will. We have more to go here, but for it's not just the decorations and the cups and the plates that are described, but it's also the permission to party. Did you notice that in verse 8? The royal decree, party to your heart's content. Don't hold back. Just give yourself over completely to whatever you want to do. Drink as much as you would like. Usually no one drank except for the king, or when the king did, excuse me. But not this time. This time, Xerxes in his graciousness is going to allow his subjects to drink to their heart's content because he wants to keep them loyal. He's going away, not going to be able to have that tight fist control over his kingdom like he wants. So he's got to give his permission for his people to feast, to relax, to party. Open bar, entirely free, tab is on the king. Can you imagine this? What chaos would ensue? Everyone drinking all that they want. It does not lend itself to a good conclusion at all. I can't imagine anything good could ever come out of that. In fact, we're going to see next week that that's partly why Xerxes makes his very foolish choice in calling his queen to come before him and display herself before the whole kingdom. Makes a stupid choice. But this is the kind of situation that Mordecai and Esther and the other Jews of the time are living in. This is the king that they have to put up with. This is the king they have to try to convince that what he's been doing is wrong and to change his mind or allow them to change things, which is exactly what ends up happening thanks to God's intervention. We get more of the character of the king. He's very passive. He's more than willing to be like, whatever, just go ahead, yeah, whatever. But yet he wants control and he wants people to love him, but he's too afraid to actually lead. Whatever you want, he's going to say later on to Esther, even half the kingdom. He's a people pleaser and he's easily swayed. So we have here an author beginning to show us what power and wealth can do to people. It can cause us to lose our heads, and it will bring out the worst in us. And here they're used to serve a few, and later they'll serve others to destroy others. But God is going to turn things around. God's good at doing that. And this vast wealth and power is going to be used to empower the Jews to defend themselves. Finally, we come, though, to the third or the second capital feast here, the Queen's Feast in verse 9. Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the women in the palace that belonged to King Ahasuerus. Let's not forget that this is a really kind of unusual thing. Normally, they would feast and party together. The men and women would be together. But for some reason, they were apart, which kind of leads us to wonder, is there issues between the king and queen going on here that are eventually going to be fully revealed at the end of the chapter? Or here, just in a couple weeks, just in the middle of the chapter. No one is really certain as to why Vashti is giving her own, but why would a king and queen offer different feasts unless maybe they were at odds with each other, not exactly on the same page? We don't know much about Vashti. She's not mentioned in the historical record. There's another queen that is mentioned that is the mother of the next king of Persia, Artaxerxes, which is the king mentioned in Nehemiah. She could be one of the harem women who was just brought in to be with the king more often than, I don't know. Nobody really knows for sure. But she's there, and she's a significant part of the story. And she's probably the only one who actually does the right thing at the right time in the whole book, which is rather remarkable. But our author is going out to great lengths to show us the vile wickedness and weak character of this king from God's perspective, from the Jewish perspective. In the eyes of this world, this is a man that everybody wants to be like, successful and powerful, able to say, yeah, just go ahead and do whatever you want. But to the careful reader led by the Spirit of God, we realize that this is a man who needs to surrender to the God of the Jews. Nebuchadnezzar at least acknowledged, at the very least, he may have done more, but at the very least, Nebuchadnezzar acknowledged the God of heaven. Cyrus, maybe, possibly, but it doesn't look like it. He was just more than happy to let people go home. Easier to control that way. This king, we'd get no indication that he actually acknowledges the God of heaven. But as Christians and exiles, what are we to take away from this? Well, we have a rather wealthy king ourselves. He is the king of all creation. He owns everything and everyone. We are all his. And yet he left heaven. He left the riches to come to earth and to be poor so that in him we could become rich. And first Timothy 6:17 and Philippians 4:19, we're reminded again that God owns everything and he can supply every need of ours. And sometimes he gives us more than what we need. He blesses beyond measure for us to enjoy and to give him honor and to honor him with what he has given us. Because we're all given a kingdom. We're all kings and queens in the kingdom of Christ. We're all princes and princesses in the kingdom of God. He's removed us from the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light by our faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. We are in a kingdom. We are inheritors of a great kingdom. Jesus' wealth is our wealth. Ephesians 2:7 and 3:16 remind us of the riches of Christ's glory and grace. There is so much more with Jesus than we could ever find in this world. As the songs that we've already sung have brought up, and as the song we're going to sing here in a moment, to finish off our service, worldly treasures will never bring the happiness we are looking for. Only in Jesus do we find joy, do we find happiness, do we find blessing. Do we find our purpose? To rule and to reign under King Jesus. May we recognize and use what he has given us for his honor and glory. We're told also to seek the greatest thing that Jesus could ever give us, besides eternal life, and that is his wisdom. Proverbs 3:13, 14, and 15. He has wisdom beyond measure. It is something that King Xerxes desperately lacks. He's searching for it. That's why he's got so many nobles and so many advisors, which we're going to read about next week, who lead him down a really bad road. Who are we getting our wisdom from? Are we getting it from God's word, from the Lord? Or are we getting it from people who have no idea who he is? May we seek the greatest wealth that we can find in King Jesus, in his wisdom, in truth. So finally, this morning, as we wrap this up, as exiles seeking to live for Christ, our great King, may we not be like a Xerxes. May we be like Jesus and serve others. Jesus said, you want to be great? Then give your life for others. Be a blessing to others. Use what I have given you. Use the salvation that I have given you to help others know me and to be a part of my kingdom. Serve. Be rich towards God. Don't just store up a bunch of stuff and build more barns like Luke 12, 16 through 21 talks about, where Jesus gives this wonderful little reminder that, yeah, we can get a lot of stuff, but if it's only for us and our selfish pleasures, then it's for nothing. We are to strive to be our very best and to earn so that what we have can be used for God and God's kingdom, to be rich towards God, to establish treasure in heaven by loving others, serving God, serving Christ, and then ultimately to be found in Christ. Who is it that we live for? Who is it that we find our ultimate purpose? Who is it that can lead us through the questions of life that we have at whatever age that we might be? We're all struggling with a lot of different things. We don't always understand exactly what God is doing, but in Christ, who is our wisdom, who is our righteousness, who is our salvation, we can find all that we need. So may we as exiles in this world seek to live and seek after Christ.